If you have a Bible, I encourage you to meet me in Titus chapter 1, beginning verses 5 through 9. We're second week in our study of the book of Titus. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can pull up on your device or there's one in your pew. And we encourage you to follow along with us. It's page 998 in your pew Bible if you would like to follow along. Last week, I spent time on the first four verses and explained why Titus is an important letter to the church then and to us now. And there's one common theme, or I think one main theme that ties the entire book together, and that is the idea of verse 4, when Paul says to Titus, this is a letter from Paul to a man named Titus, to Titus, my true child or genuine child in a common faith, the faith that Paul and Titus share, but the faith that the church of Jesus Christ shares. We all share a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may have different opinions, as we said last week, on baptism. We may have different opinions on the importance of God's sovereignty and all salvation and how God works prior to and in the midst of and through faith. But the reality of it is that we all share a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith in Him. A common faith was a faith that was shared not just by Titus and Paul, but by all of those who would have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and been a part of His church in Crete. And there were multiple congregations all over the island of Crete. And Titus was given a responsibility. We'll learn about this morning. But his responsibility, particularly from Paul, was to set up leadership in those congregations and to train those congregations and those leaders in the congregations to walk in righteousness and to lead the congregation to live godly lives. The members of the congregation live lives that are consistent with faith and practice. And so we're going to pick this up beginning in verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. So read with me, if you will, verses 5 through 9. This is what Paul says. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Pray with me, please. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word of truth. We thank you for these instructions from the Apostle Paul. We ask, Father, that as we study them this morning, you will encourage our hearts and strengthen us, give and form us, and challenge us. I pray specifically for our elders and staff members that we will see this as the call in our own lives and be challenged by it, but also called to evaluate our hearts before your presence and come before you more fully and more faithfully as we seek to follow you. For it is in Christ we pray. Amen. I mentioned in our prayer this morning that this church has been here for 155 years. Our congregation began in 1869. I think it's important to go over this history from time to time because I think it gives us perspective. For 155 years, this congregation has been a testimony to the glory of God's grace in the Chester community from our beginning with 13 charter members until today. There have been periods in the life of our church where we've seen God do amazing things. There have been periods where we've seen tremendous blessing and we've experienced wonderful fruit. And there have been periods in the church's history where we've struggled. We've had challenges. The last 5 years has been an interesting time in the life of our congregation. 2019 to 2020 were a challenge, not just for our congregation, but for congregations across the globe, but for all of us in general as we dealt with in 2020, the COVID pandemic. As a congregation, the years 19 to 20, we lost 18 people to death. We lost some significant contributors to the life and ministry of this church. They were present. They prayed for us. They were here and provided great leadership, great direction. They provided financially to the life of our congregation. They were stalwarts. They were members of a silent generation, but a generation that stood firm in the truths that they had inherited and knew and trusted all of their lives in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a tough couple years. But since 2019, we went through that dark period. In the midst of that dark period and those challenges, if we hadn't had good, solid leadership, we might would have been tempted to wander away from the reasons that God has called us to be His people. There were any number of challenges, not just the loss of loved ones and the loss of faithful church members, but we had to deal with a pandemic, and we had to make decisions regarding when we were going to open back up, and some didn't approve of those decisions that our elders made, and they have left the church, and some people have left for various other reasons, and some have left spectacularly, and some have left very quietly. It's been a challenge at times, but God's been faithful. Since 2019, we've had a plus 34 net gain in church membership. We've welcomed in us total in gross numbers 50 new members in the last 5 years. 8 this year, 11 last year. We give God praise. And as much as we were tempted to wander away from the truths of the scripture, at least the pastor was tempted to wander away from the historical means of grace ministry, because the question in my mind and heart during that time was, does it really work anymore? Are we going to be able to be the same kind of church in 2024, 2025 down the road as we were in 2018 with all the losses that we've sustained? With all the challenges, COVID was a reset. We were down to only worship during the week for the entirety of 2020. We didn't have any other activities. We, for 8 weeks, were simply me, and Terry was still here at that time, and Terry and our families and a few other people here for worship for 8 weeks to an empty sanctuary. And when we come back, are we to stand firm on who we are in Christ? Are we to stand firm on what we've always been? And are we convinced that that's the way that we're to do ministry and live congregational lives into the future? And I got to be honest, if it wasn't for the stalwarts of our session, those men sitting around that table, we may would have wavered. But they were faithful, and they stood firm, and they said, no, we want to continue the path. And there were times when I would go to them and say, I don't know what's going on. I don't know if we can continue on. I don't know if I'm doing a good job. Should I be looking for somewhere else to go? And they would say, we're pressing forward. We're trusting the Lord. Now, I say that to say this. Leadership, solid, faithful, good leadership in the life of a congregation is essential for the flourishing of that congregation. And Paul told Titus that, and Paul understood that. And that's why he left Titus in Crete to establish leaders in the congregations of Crete so that those congregations would stand firm, grow, mature, and develop and remain in order as they processed the message of Christ and testified to it and sought to grow in the glory of Jesus Christ. The second law of thermodynamics, some of you may know, says that in a system, when left to its own, it will always tend toward disorder. It's the idea of entropy, which is the measure of disorder in a system. Say, for instance, I have before me a cup of coffee. Now, this cup of coffee, when I poured it in this mug, was very hot, too hot for me to drink. I don't like coffee real hot. Some of you like it when it burns you, but I don't like it when it's that hot. And so what I do is I pour a cup of coffee and then I'll let it sit. Every Thursday, our staff has coffee down at Hillside. We call it Bougie Coffee Day. And we have it at 10 a.m. And by the time we get back, Lori and John have drank all of their coffee for the most part. I have yet to take a sip. And I won't take a sip until it's cooled off enough to where it doesn't burn my mouth. I like it to cool. And that's the thing that's beautiful about coffee. In this cup, over time, the heat will dissipate, though there is far more energy than needed in this room to keep that coffee boiling hot, it will dissipate to where it cools off to eventually come to the exact temperature of the room. Now, I don't like it to get that cold because it's disgusting at that point. But it will get to that point. That's what happens. And so what Paul, not understanding that principle with reference to the way in which people get together, maybe not understanding in that context, but understood the idea that without leadership, the congregation of God's people, these people who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the testimony of the Apostle Paul and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God loves you, He gave His life for you, He came and died for you and rose again, and you have life eternal in Him, that message, those people came to faith in Christ through that message and have united together in church membership, will, if left to their own devices, without proper leadership, without those who would maintain the environment to keep them in order, will dissipate and will tend to disorder. And that the life of the Christian church would be no more. Sadly, we know of examples, perhaps in our own lives, of situations where that has happened. So Paul leaves Titus with a major task: provide leadership for these congregations. Two reasons why this is particularly an issue in Crete. Number one is just the nature of the Cretans. We talked about this a little bit last week, but Paul says that Cretans are not the most noble individuals. Stereotypes have some hints of truth to them. And so they have a tendency to want to disengage with one another, to not put the work in necessary in order to walk in the truths of God's grace and mercy. And then there were some who were of the Jewish party, of the circumcision party, who were coming in with false teaching and leading the congregation astray. And Paul says, Titus, you've got to have proper leadership in order to maintain the order that has been established by God. Because as good Presbyterians, we believe that everything must be done decently and in order to maintain decency in the congregation. Need to be organized. And what Paul tells Titus he is to do is follow the practice that Paul himself and Titus had participated in and understood in Acts chapter 14 of establishing elders in the congregation. Now, elders are those who are presumably of some type of age. They are elders by virtue of age, is probably the better way to put it. And so Paul says to Titus, you are to find men who are of certain experience in life, who have wisdom because of that experience in life, and you're to establish them in leadership over the church. And the task that they are being given is that of an overseer. He says here in verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. And so the idea is that elders, because they have some age on them, wisdom, they're not new converts, Paul would tell Timothy. They are those who have established faith, and those who have established and measurable wisdom in their lives are there to oversee the life of the Christian church. Paul started this in Acts chapter 14. It became the dominant practice throughout the book of Acts, and it comes from the practice that God had established in Exodus when Moses was to appoint elders to be leaders of the tribe of Israel as they were on their way to the promised land, because there were far too many of them and far too many disputes for Moses to handle himself. This is God's order for His church, and it's essential because it protects and it keeps the church from disorder, and it keeps the people from wandering away. As I said a moment ago, the temptation upon your pastor in 19 and 20 and even into 21 was, do we need to make changes? Do we need to make changes and try something different? Because I don't know if we can come back. And by God's grace and by the leadership of our church and our elders, we've stayed the course, and now our worship numbers are pre-COVID levels in attendance. We've brought in 50 new members. In the last 5 years, that's 10 a year, and we trust and pray and hope that we'll have more by the end of this year. And we trust that God is at work in the life of His people, in the life of His congregation. And so if these men are being given this task, then it stands to reason there must be some qualifications that Titus is supposed to apply when it comes to the selection of these men, or at least apply with reference to the nomination of these men and encouraging the congregation to elect them. The word appoint there in verse 5 is a word that is used in Acts chapter 14 that has to do with the election of the officers by the congregation with reference to a show of hands, a raising of the hands. We elect new officers, new elders in particular. In this congregation, we do it in a public congregational meeting with a show of hands or a voice vote. And so they are to be elected by the congregation. And so the characteristics of these men are listed here that Paul gives Titus. These are similar to the ones that Paul gives Timothy. And the characteristics of them are threefold. They have, first of all, have to do with the community and home life. Second of all, have to do with personal faith and church life. And thirdly, they have to be intellectually capable and committed to the gospel of grace and to the truth of God's word. So let's pick it up in verse 6, as we notice these men were to be men who had faithful home and community lives. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, faithful in their home and community lives. The word above reproach comes back later on in chapter 7, but it is the concept of giving no reason for any legitimate accusation against that person, that man, that would bring disrepute on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, or the people of God. It must be someone who is well appreciated, well known, has a good reputation. And that man must be faithful if he is married. Doesn't have to be married, but if he is married, he must be faithful to his one wife. And if he has children, needs to be leading in his home in such a way where his children are growing in the gospel of grace, being impacted by Christ, and are participating in the life of the church. It doesn't have to have children. It doesn't have to be married. The Apostle Paul himself was never married, but he has to be a person of morality, faithfulness in home and community life, a person of good reputation and a godly family man. But that person must also, as a result of that, assume must be a person of personal faith and a personal faithfulness in church life. Paul gives negatives and positives with reference to this particular aspect of the elder's life. Verse 7 says, for an overseer, that is an overseer, someone who is God's steward, and we'll come back to that in a moment, but God's steward must be above reproach. There's the idea again of above reproach, not liable to accusation of insubordination, debauchery, immorality, etc. Must be a person who is above reproach. But he also, in a sense, therefore negatively, must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Must not be someone who is seeking personal gain, personal growth, personal maturity. I mean, not personal advancement. Not someone who is arrogant, prideful, full of himself. Not someone who is quick-tempered, ready to fight at any particular moment. Must not be a drunkard who doesn't have self-control, doesn't say they can't consume alcohol, but just says don't do it to the point of drunkenness. Not someone who's violent, ready to throw hands at any moment. Sometimes you have disagreements in session meetings. Sometimes you have disagreements in the life of the church, and you must be willing to work through those things, be patient and kind, not violent, and not greedy for gain. Not someone seeking to advance himself financially. That's the negative, but positively, must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable is a word that was important in the days in which Paul wrote to Titus, because Christians put other Christians up for the night. If someone was traveling through town or someone was in a town and they couldn't get back home, they would stay at the home of a brother or a sister in Christ. There was a unity, a fellowship, a family atmosphere. Whether you knew each other or not, you were connected through Jesus and you found somewhere to stay and they invited you to their house. Elders should be leading the charge for that, Paul says. It's indicative of the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ being present in the heart of the person. A lover of good. Someone who wants to do what is right and do what is good. Someone that's self-controlled. Someone that can put away the passions of the flesh and stay controlled in the moment. Someone who's upright. Someone who's holy, set apart, recognized by everyone as someone who is pursuing the right truths of God and His grace, and someone who is disciplined, who can put into effect the walk of Christ. You could talk a talk, but can you walk the walk, right? I remember in 1992, I believe it was 1992, Duke University played in the national championship basketball game. Against the Fab Five, I believe it was 92, against the Fab Five from Michigan. And the Fab Five from Michigan changed college basketball, their style, the clothes they wore, the mouths that they had on them. They were chirping throughout the whole game and those kind of things. And so after Duke won the national championship, we happened to be in the Durham area as a family. My brother went to Duke. He wanted to go to Duke. And so we were up there, and we happened to be in that area. And in the bookstore at Duke University was a T-shirt that said, "We can talk the talk. You can talk the talk, but we can walk the walk." And so the idea is, right, it was a challenge to the Fab Five. You talk it, but we actually did it. And this is a reference to those who are willing to do it, the men who are willing to do it, to walk in Christ, be leaders in His church. A man of personal faith, a man of church life who is present, assumed in this is the idea of being present, of being involved in the presence of the church and participating in the life of the church. And then this man also ought to be one who is intellectually capable and committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the testimony of the Bible. It says in verse 9, he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Three things. Number one, he must be someone who holds fast to the trustworthy teachings of the Bible. Do we hold fast to the Bible? Are we willing to say, this is God's word, this is truth, and what comes from it is the truth of God, and we're going to stand firm on it as a congregation, as individuals, and we're going to walk with it? Do we understand it? But also must be one who is therefore able to instruct. And I don't mean instruct like everybody has to be a teacher and stand in front of a congregation or stand in front of a Sunday school class and instruct and teach, though that might be the gift. But someone who can personally say, you know what, that's not right because this is right. You know, someone who says that there's that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not equal. Someone who says that Jesus is a divine spirit that had a heavenly mother and a heavenly father, as the Mormons do. That's not Christian. Someone who's willing to be able to identify the false doctrine and say, this is the truth, and instruct in that way. And someone who is willing to contradict those who contradict it or rebuke those who contradict it. Particularly for Titus, we'll see this next week, there were false teachers leading people astray. And the elders were those who would be able to say, no, what you're teaching is wrong. And therefore, you need to change what you're saying, or you need to leave this community of faith. That's boldness. That's an important task. Because what happens when false teachers get involved is that false teachers are like little seeds, and they get implanted, and over time they germinate and they grow, and they may start with very few things that are different than what the Bible really says. And over time, as that teaching becomes more and more and more in flower, people are starting to follow. And Paul says to Titus, you've got to have men who are willing to say, stop. Stop. What you're saying is wrong. They've got to be educated enough, intellectually tied to the scriptures enough to be able to make the determination that what they are saying is wrong, and be able to instruct the congregation as to why what those people are saying is wrong. So elders are to be those who are men of faithfulness at home and in the community, men who grow in their personal faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, present in the life of the church, leading the church to be the kind of people that God has called them to be, those who love God and love people. And the elder must be intellectually capable and understanding of the scriptures and committed to the truths of the Bible. And Paul says to Titus, this is essential for the life of this congregation. An elder, finally, is a steward of God's grace. Verse 7 says, for an overseer is God's steward. The primary task of elders in a church is to oversee the life and ministry of that congregation. Sometimes pastors use the phrase or the image of shepherds because it's such a dominant image, particularly in the Old Testament, of how Jesus takes the image of the shepherd from the Old Testament people of Israel and applies it to himself, says, I am the good shepherd. And so the dominant image, therefore, is as those who are called to be his servants on earth, we are, quote, under shepherds of God's people. It's not an image that we really understand today. We live in a very different world than the agrarian society in which these scriptures were written. But literally what it means is, someone who's willing to care for the congregation, someone who's willing to oversee the teaching of that congregation and the food, the spiritual food the congregation receives, and someone who is able to know the congregation and the needs of the congregation. Know the needs, oversee it, and care for them. That's what an elder is supposed to do. God's stewards, stewards of God's grace. We have the Lord's table. We're going to have it in a week or two. And I'll say this, and I got this from our former pastor, just a wonderful phrase, that this is the Lord's table. Our elders are stewards of that table. We're servants, serving you. The elements that point to the grace of God at work in your life. We're stewards. We're to manage the household of God in a way that brings glory to the Lord. And I'm thankful we have good elders. I pray for our elders, and I pray that you pray for our elders. Certainly every one of them has heard this, including myself, and we said, you know, I've got a lot to work on because they're men seeking to walk in the ways of truth. And they should be saying that because we always want to be striving to be as faithful to the Lord as we can possibly be. And so sin should be ever present in our mind. We should be confessing it and growing and repenting of it. But let me tell you, I started in 2019 and 2020, and I gave you a snapshot of the last 5 years to point this out to you. You have faithful elders, and they have been faithful to stand firm on the truths of the gospel, the simplicity of the message of Jesus, and the simplicity of the means of God's grace, the preaching of his word, prayer, the sacraments, and fellowship. That's what they're about, because that's what the Bible's about. And God has been faithful to honor their good leadership. So as I wrap this up, a summary, what does this mean for us? I think good governance, number one, is necessary for a healthy and growing church. I think all of us would admit that. I know some of your stories. Some of you have come from churches where they didn't have good governance, and there were some major effects as a result of that. Secondly, God provided the system for governance and calls the men to govern his church. Gifts them, calls them, and has them elected by the congregation. We trust him in that process. And lastly, those men who commit themselves to the glory of Christ, the advancement of his church, They must also lead in submission to the will of God, protecting the church from false teachers. It is their task, and you need to pray for them, to lead us in submission to the will of God, but also that they live their lives in submission to Him, but to lead us in a way that advances the kingdom of God, protects this flock, protects us from the false teachers that are ever more present in the world in which we live, so that we may hear from the Word of God, rightly divide it, rightly understand it, rightly grow in it, and rightly glorify the God who is, the God who was, and the God who will forever be. This common faith must be properly led. And we give God praise for the way in which He has set that system up and for the man He has called to lead us moving forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this time together. We ask that You will be with us and encourage our hearts and strengthen us in Your grace. Teach us from Your Word. Reveal Yourself to us and lead us as we follow You. I thank You for our elders, and I pray that You'll be with them. None of us are perfect. None of them are perfect, but they're striving to be glorifying to You, and may You give them grace as they follow You and lead us in accordance with Your will. I thank You not only for those men who lead us now, but for all of those men who've led us for 155 years. They have been faithful, and You have honored their leadership, and You have been good and gracious to us. And we have no reason but to be encouraged as we move forward that You will continue to be that God who continues to bless and lead Your people both now and forevermore. You will do for us what You have done for this congregation for years and years, because You are good, gracious, and faithful in all that You do. For it is in Christ we pray. Amen. Our hymn of commitment this morning is number 380, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us. We all take